Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1 and also Psalm chapter 2. Yes, you heard that correctly. We are going to be reading two chapters today. Many scholars, and I mentioned this a bit, that the Psalter was written many thousand years ago, but it was organized after the Babylonian captivity. So while the Israelites were in Babylonian exile, they took all these psalms together and they arranged it for a particular purpose. And this particular psalm, Psalm 1 and 2, is called a couplet. It's a fancy term, but it's basically saying that the psalms can be read and sung by themselves, but combined together, they draw out a longer story, a bigger story, or a bigger psalm. And that the psalm put this, they put these two psalms together because Psalm 2 was a coronation psalm. In fact, you couldn't be a good king unless you were the righteous man that meditated on the word of God, which was in Psalm 1. And so they were always sung together. And so as we unpack this text, we have three questions. The first question is, who is the king in this psalm? Because we want to unpack who this king is, because God talks about, today I have begotten you. And we want to understand who this king is. But the second question we want to ask this the text is, how are Psalm 1 and 2 connected? And we'll see that by following the themes that they share together that shows that they're connected. But then lastly, our last question is, how do we apply Psalm 2 in our hearts today? And so let us read God's word. And then let us pray, starting with Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together and against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the king with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. O Heavenly Father, I ask that you would just speak through me to your people, O God, that you would bless your people today, that you would come out of the scriptures and you would enter their hearts and give them comfort and peace. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So our first question as we unpack this text is, who is this king in this text? That is what we need to ask. And the king in Psalm 2 is closely connected to God himself. The psalm is about the king. In fact, the psalms, the book of Psalms, are really always talking about the king or his kingdom. There's always those themes in that way. In fact, most of the psalms point to the king and his kingdom, but this psalm, why Psalm 2 belongs to Psalm 1, together they describe life under the reign of the true king. You see, before we dive into the details, I want to let you know a story to kind of set the tone. Back in college, I was with a group of people. We used to go downtown on Thursday nights, and we would witness to the homeless. We brought sandwiches, tracts, and we would try to love on the people that were often forgotten. And we did many foolish things. Yet God protected us. There's so many. We should be dead. Rimley and I. Like, I got punched by a homeless man once. Like, there's just so many fun stories, right? And so one night we were standing in a circle, and several very drunk homeless men holding hands, singing hymns, and a police rolled up and started enforcing, busting everybody except us, because they had open container laws. They were drinking while singing the hymns with us. And the whole scene was somewhat chaotic, funny, and sad, and moving all at once. Because part of that stayed with me that night was there was this man, I don't even know his name, I can't remember his name, but his face was covered with scarred lines. His arms were carved with old wounds, and he looked like someone who's been through many fights. In fact, he has. And he started talking to me. We started talking about knives, and you know me, I like knives, and so I was showing him my knife, and he's like, "Oh, that's a really good utility knife. You can do a lot of work with that." And he says, "Let me show you a knife." And he pulled out this like crude looking shiv like thing. It looked like just a ground down like butcher's knife, so to speak, like for carving meat. And he says, This is a fighter's knife. This is what a knife fighter's knife looks like." And then he said something that has always stuck with me. He says, "Anthony, you know, the best knife fighters, the ones that always win." And he's like, "You know what makes them the ones that always win?" And I'm like, "What?" He's like, "The best knife fighters are not afraid of getting cut." And then he smiled. And you could see all the scars on his face and on his hands. And you realize, oh, wow. This man has had a hard life. That sentence stayed with me. It is a picture of how life works. The best thing in life often requires sacrifice, hard work, and suffering, and often it's getting cut, metaphorically or literally. Now let us use that image to help us see Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 describes a world that is raging against God. Kings gather to throw off his rule. The world is picking a fight with the Almighty. And the amazing thing is this: God is not afraid of their rebellion. That God is not intimidated. That God is not nervous. But what do we see in the text? That the Lord laughs. Why does God laugh? Because he has already given his answer. He has installed his king on Zion. That is his answer. That this king cannot be overthrown. That this king cannot be intimidated. That this king stepped into the knife fight of human history. And this king took every wound on our behalf. You see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that king, that he is a knife fighter that is not afraid of getting cut. If you trace his life, you will see that the moment he entered this world, his life was under constant attack. That Herod tried to kill him in the cradle, that Satan tempted him in the wilderness, and the religious leaders plotted his death. That Romans arrested him, beat him, and crucified him. Our God is a knife fighter, and he was cut at Calvary. This king is a warrior king, just like King David. Now, King David was a scrapper, just like a good king. But he also, this king, is the true Son of God, promised in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where God says, "I will give you a descendant, and he will rule on the throne of God forever." That king, that promised king in 2 Samuel 7, is Christ, our true king. That psalm tells us of who this true king is, that he is the king, the Son of God. As we see in verse 7, it says the Messiah speaks in Psalm 2, and it says, "I will tell of a decree." What does that mean? That God's decree is fixed, it's unchangeable, it's forever. That when God declares something, it stands. And this is what we hear at the center of the decree: "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now let me be absolutely clear at this point. Today I have begotten you does not mean that Jesus became God. It does not mean or refer that he became God at his conception. It does not mean that he became God or referred at his baptism. It doesn't mean that he became God and it refers of him becoming a son of God. Any idea that Jesus became God or became the Son at one moment in time is an old heresy called adoptionism. That the church has always rejected this. That Jesus has always been the eternal Son. He's always been the eternal begotten Son of the Father, the true God of true God, light of very light, equal with power and glory with the Father and the Son. And so what does this word today mean? Well, for King David's and all the kings that came after David, today meant that coronation. Just like I think this good old 100 or whatever in England, they sing this hymn when they're coronating a king. Well, Psalm 2 was the hymn that they would sing or the psalm they would sing as the king was crowned the king of Israel. That today, that was the sense of, you have become my son, you will rule over my people. That God is publicly declaring, this is my royal representative. In the New Testament, today refers to Christ's public installation as the resurrected and ascended king. It refers not to a change in his divine nature, he's always been the eternal Son of God, but his public coronation, meaning when he ascended, he sits now on the throne of God. That Jesus is ruling right now. We're not waiting in the future when Jesus will rule on the throne. He's ruling right now. That Romans 1:4 declares that the Son of God in power by what? By the resurrection from the dead. That Acts 13:33 uses Psalm 2 to describe him having power over death and the resurrection. That Hebrews 1:5 uses Psalm 2 as Christ is presented as enthroned Lord. You see, the Reformed understanding of this, that today I have begotten you, Christ is eternally the Son of God by nature, but he becomes the reigning Son by office. And in his resurrection, in his ascension, he has proven to be the one true king. And now God the Father crowns his Son and says, sit and rule. You see, Psalm 2:7 means when he says, I have begotten you, what it really means is today I publicly install you, the eternal Son, as the reigning king over all the nations. That the Father gives the king the nations. What do we see in the text? Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. That the Father invites the Son and the Son does ask. And we see him asking in John 17 where it says, anyone who or everyone who belongs to Christ belongs to him because the Son asked and the Father answered. That his inheritance isn't a small piece of land. It's the nations of the world. That the Great Commission is the public announcement that the ascended Christ now rules on earth and is claiming his inheritance through the gospel. And so we've answered our first question, who is this king? And now we come to our second question, how are Psalm 1 and 2 connected? And we'll see four themes of both Psalm 1 and 2 and how they pit each other or pair each other when sung together. You see, Psalm 1 and 2 is the doorway to the whole entire Psalter. As Psalm 1 looks at the blessed man, but Psalm 2 looks at the installed king. As Psalm 1 is for the individuals, it's looking at the wicked and the righteous, but Psalm 2 is more on a macro scale, a global level, where you have not just wicked and righteous people, but you have kings and rulers devising and trying to overthrow God. And so the four main connections that Scripture gives us is first this visual of the micro and macro scale. You see, again, this little scale was Psalm 1 and this big scale was Psalm 2. It shows us that the righteous and the wicked, that some who delight in the law of the Lord, but then also some whose life is rooted in truth. But Psalm 2 is the macro scale. It's the nations raging, kings rebelling, rulers conspiring together against the Lord and his anointed. But the point is the same. You cannot have a righteous king unless you are first a righteous person. And ultimately, the one who fulfills Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 perfectly is Jesus. That he is the blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord. That he is the one whose life is planted like a fruitful tree. That he is the one who prospers in all he does. Which means this, that Christ's kingship is grounded in his righteousness. And the application for us is simple and direct. Stop trying to be your own king of your own personal life. Stop pretending to sit on your own personal throne, trying to take Christ's crown and putting it on your head. That you were not made to rule yourself, but that you were made to belong to the true eternal king. So bow down to him. As the Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, pay homage to him, submit to him. And let me tie this illustration back in, that the homeless man that told me that the best knife fighters are never afraid of getting cut. And here's the truth, that when you refuse Christ's kingship, you're going to get cut anyways. But you're going to get cut with no purpose. But when you submit to Christ's kingship, the wounds you endure are not wasted. That the Father loves you and he disciplines those whom he loves. That he is shaping you, that he is growing you, that he is sanctifying you, because the scars of the king becomes the pattern of the scars of his people. That we can trust the Lord when he disciplines us because he went through the fire before us. But the second connection that we see between Psalm 1 and 2 is this one Hebrew word that is quite interesting. And you see, there's one Hebrew word, and Psalm 1 says the righteous man meditates on the law. That Hebrew word, meditates, is the same Hebrew word in Psalm 2, and it's a rare Hebrew word. That's why they think it's these two are supposed to be together. It's a rare Hebrew word in Psalm 2 that says the nations plot against the Lord. So meditating is the same Hebrew word, and plotting against the Lord is the same Hebrew word. And they could have used a different Hebrew word for plotting against the Lord, but they're making this beautiful poetry in connection to one another. That meditation and plotting are the same action, it's just heading in different directions. That the righteous person wrestles with God's word so that he may submit to God's word and be shaped by God's word. But the wicked, they wrestle, they plot against God's rule. They bow their necks and they say, no, I won't submit. You see, when we meditate on God's word, it's the word of God that sticks us. Every time you read God's word, just think of this word. I'm going to ruin your Bible reading now. But think of this, because that's what's happening. Every time you read God's word, God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is going, dying to self. He's stabbing you and he's getting rid of all the impurities in you and he's making you more like Christ. Now when we read God's word and when we submit to it, the Spirit comes into our hearts and he's like, we can't have this here. We need to clean up this room. We need to address this issue. See, the man of God is willing to let Jesus come into his life and clean it up. No matter how difficult and hard and broken it is. But the unrighteous, the kings of this world, they don't want to submit to Jesus. They don't want his rule in their lives. They want to be kings of their own lives. See, the wicked wrestle against God's rule so that they may rebel, yet the righteous, they meditate on God's word, shaped by it. Same effort, different desire. When God disciplines his children, Psalm 51 says, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. It is painful, but it leads to life. But Psalm 2 shows us that those who resist God will be broken with the rod of iron in judgment. You see, it's the same rod, but different results. One produces repentance, but the other produces ruin. Our third theme or thing that we see these connections between Psalm and 2 is both Psalms end in judgment. Psalm 1 ends with the wicked perishing, but Psalm 2 ends with a warning, "Kiss the Son, lest ye be angry, and you perish in the way." That every human being will bow to Jesus Christ. Every knee will drop, every tongue will confess. And the only question is whether you bow to someone who you love or someone whom you hate. Remember the knife fighter story, that you can fight Christ, but you will lose. You can run from Christ, but you cannot escape him. We see from the Revelations that when Christ will appear, the people are so scared of him, they pray that the mountains would fall on them and crush them to death, for it is better to be smashed to pieces by rocks than to face the judgment of this coming king. That remember, you cannot escape him. It is better to bow to the king who was cut for you than to fight the king who will judge you. The fourth connection that we see is the word blessed. It's used twice in both Psalm 1 and 2. That blessed is a man who meditates on the word of God. But Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is only one way to become the king, or there's only one way you can take refuge in the king of Psalm 2, and that is Christ is the refuge. That Christ is the righteousness, that Christ is the source of our holiness, that holiness begins not with your performance, but with your position. That your position is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is where you're blessed. And we can get that mixed up. We think, oh, I need to get blessed, so I need to read scripture more, and I need to do. And first, what we need to do is say, no, I'm going to rest in the God that has already done something. That I'm going to rest in what he has done, that he came into this broken world, that he died for me, that he rose again from the dead, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. That it is because of what he has done that that's why I want to do. It is out of his good and marvelous work that gives us the gratitude to want to do good works. Don't you see, we don't meditate on the law to become righteous. We meditate on the law to become like the one who has made us righteous. And so, we come to our last and final question. How do we apply Psalm 2 in our lives? And let me give you four simple applications. The first application is expect hardship. If Jesus was in a knife fight from day one, when he was born until the day he died, you should not be surprised when the world resists you. You shouldn't be surprised when the devil tries to make your day a terrible day. That Jesus said that the world hated him first, so expect hardship. Just as Peter rightly applied this psalm after he was interrogated by the Pharisees and they threatened him with his life. You see, there are many Christians that sang Psalm 2 as they were being persecuted to their deaths. Because this psalm is a beautiful psalm. You know, people can take your life. There are people that take Christians' lives all the time around the world. But they can't take your soul. And when we see hardship, what are we reminded when we sing this psalm? When we see the world trying to destroy the Lord and his anointed, what do we see? The Lord laughing. Know that there is no rich person, no government, no kingdom that is too strong and will destroy your God. Though they may take your life, they cannot take your soul. That the Eternal One has you in his hands. So we can fight. We can come into this world like knife fighters with courage. We can be cut to and fro. We can be thrown to the wolves like they did in the early church. But our kingdom will keep on advancing. Why? Because God is in the throne laughing. He will have his day. He will come and he will rule. And so we just trust. We trust as we go through and experience hardship that the Lord is shaping us. The second thing to apply in your life is that your king wins. Psalm 2 shows us God laughing at the rebellion of the nations, not because sin is trivial, but because sin cannot dethrone Christ. The world is not stronger than Jesus. Your fears are not stronger than Jesus. Your afflictions are not stronger than Jesus. He who sits in the heavens, he reigns. And he is not afraid of getting cut, for he has the scars to prove it. The third application is holiness begins with refuge in Christ. Holiness is not manufactured by trying harder. Holiness grows from being hidden in the King. That refuge in Christ is the soil in which righteousness grows. That there is no refuge from Christ, but there is refuge in Christ. Let me ask you this. Is there any safe place in this dangerous world? Well, according to Psalm 2, there is only one. Only one place where the judgment of God becomes the mercy of God. Only one place where the rod of iron becomes a shepherd's staff. Only one place where the wounds of the king becomes the healing of his people. The only safe place in this world is under the shadow of the King Jesus, the one who reigns, the one who was cut. What did we say in Psalm 91? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abideth in the shadow of the Almighty. That when we take refuge in Christ, that is where we ought to be, for that is where we have most peace. Our fourth and last application is the church is a visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. The fourth application is this, that the church is the place where the kingdom of God is most visibly seen. This is not my idea. This is not a clever metaphor, but this is a clear confession of the Westminster Assembly in chapter 25, paragraph 2, where it says the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that's true, if the church is the most visibly seen kingdom, if that's true, then church must shape our lives around the kingdom, or that we must shape our lives around the kingdom, because the church is the visible kingdom. We must shape our lives around the church, that the church is not something that you add to the edges of your life. It's not some optional activity that you do like a hobby. It's not a religious hobby. The church is where the risen Christ rules his people. It's where the king makes himself known. It's where he reigns and breaks into this world in visible form. That when we feed those 27 kids in the backpack program, it is Christ's presence that is feeding those kids. When you are in the ministry of worshiping up here and you're leading us in worship, it is Christ who is singing the promises of God back to his people. Don't you see, when you hear the reading of God's word, it is Christ talking to you and telling you and giving you comfort. Don't you see, when there's preaching from the pulpit and from the word of God, Christ the King is proclaiming truths to you. Don't you know that you cannot get Christ in this specific way, in a promised way, without being within the body of Christ, within the people of God? That Christ governs his people through his church. He speaks to his people through the scriptures. He gathers them in worship, and we are not singing upwardly. We're singing before the throne of the King every Sunday. Don't you see that? When I do the call of worship, right then and there, theologically, we are zapped up into the throne room of God. That when you sing, you're not singing to this wall. You're singing to the eternal King. That you have something, Christian, that the world doesn't have. that you can come and be with the eternal King. You can call out to him. You can see his work done, and you can be part of that work. The church is the embassy of heaven on earth. This means the kingdom of God advances, and it's not through political victories or cultural influence, but it's through the church becoming more like Christ. When believers obey his commandments, when they grow in holiness, when they repent quickly, forgive deeply, love sacrificially, the kingdom of God is advancing. Where Christ-likeness grows, the kingdom of God expands. And this is the thing that I want you to understand. I keep on saying this, but this is true. If you want to advance God's kingdom, the very best and application that you can do is try to be like Christ where he has you. If you're a parent, be the best parent you can be. And that's part of that is repenting when you fail. But you want to show your children Jesus. And so may that be something that you want to strive for, want to be for you. You want to say, I want my child to see Jesus in me. If you're married, you know what? There are going to be times where you do not want to serve your spouse. You want to kill him, right? Yet it is through loving your spouse, saying, I want to serve and be like Jesus to my spouse. I want my spouse to see Jesus. It is when you do that, God starts shaping you. He starts growing you. If you're single and you say, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be holy like Jesus. I want to bless people just as Christ has blessed me. It is through that desire that he starts using you. It's through that desire he starts directing you and molding you. And trust me, if you do this, if you promise to just do this one thing, Lord, make me holy so I can be like you, be your face and your presence wherever I go. If you do that, God will use you and he will advance his kingdom in very, very practical ways. Because that striving under the shepherding care of Christ as he oversees your souls, as he gives you into the church, as the church gathers together, as we edify one another to become more holy for Christ, that's when we start advancing his kingdom. And so let me close with this. God has installed his king. The nations rage. The rulers plot. Your flesh fights, the devil whispers, but Christ sits on his throne, and he is not only the undefeated king, he is the wounded king, he is the scarred king, he is the king that was won by being cut, he's a king who rose with scars that speaks grace. So bow to him, kiss the Son, take refuge in him, and walk courageously in the path of the King, and let's go advance his kingdom. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. O gracious God, O heavenly Father, O majestic are you, O our great God. Glory to thee, O God, glory to thee, O heavenly King, comfort of truth and blessings of all blessings. We ask, O Lord, that you would strengthen us today as we hear the preaching of your word, that you would give us strength to go out and advance your kingdom. Help us to follow the scarred king who was cut for us so that we may have life in him. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.